Well, if you've been traveling with us in these past few Sundays, you'll know that we're preaching our way through the Psalms. And our series is called Honest to God, Praying the Psalms. And it has been a privilege for us as pastors just to be working our way through these, recognizing that these Psalms have been sung and memorized and prayed by generations of believers. In fact, someone told me just the other day that they learned most of the Psalms through singing them. And it's a privilege for us this morning to read Psalm 8 and hear God speak to us through it. So if you have your Bible on your phone, or you have it in the physical Bible, join me. It's also going to be on the screen. This is Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what are humankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds, the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. On February 14, 1990, when I was 5 years old, there was a famous photograph taken from space. Some of you might remember this. It was a photograph taken by Voyager 1 spacecraft, and that spacecraft had gone further than any other spacecraft had ever gone away from the Earth. It was approximately 6 billion kilometers away from Earth, and it took a photo that took 5 months to download. This is the photo. Ta-da. Now, we should play I Spy. I want to make sure we can all see where Earth is. It is that tiny speck of blue in that blue streak. Now, when this photo was sort of released to the public, it generated a lot of interesting conversation among scientists and those who were involved in sort of space exploration. The conversation was, look at what we can do. Look how far we can travel. Look what new opportunities of exploration are before us. But for the rest of us, looking at this photo, many people couldn't help but stare at it and say, oh my goodness. We are so small. And there have been many people of many different backgrounds who look at this and say, what value and meaning does my tiny little life on that tiny little speck have when I see this photo? It's a sobering picture in many ways. What's it all worth? What's it all for? What's the meaning of our tiny, short lives on that little speck we call Earth? When David wrote Psalm 8, generations ago, he couldn't even fathom a picture like this. He couldn't even imagine a spacecraft taking a photo of Earth. In fact, my hunch, just my hunch, is that David wrote this doing something that many of us love doing at camp. Stargazing. Who loves stargazing here? Well, there's a few of us. Did anyone go for the supermoon on Wednesday? Yes, there's a few of us who did. Okay. My wife chased it and couldn't find it. Wasn't big enough. David wrote this psalm while looking up in the sky, probably just reflecting on the beauty, the power, and the character of God. And what's so interesting about him is that as he looked at the bigness of what's up there, it didn't make him just feel the smallness of our lives, but it made him struck by the God who places the stars and the moon up there cares for our small lives down here. The one who sets the heavens above us that we get to marvel at as we camp is also the one who concerns himself with our seemingly insignificant short lives. And David writes a psalm of praise about it. In fact, this psalm has been dubbed by some people as the psalm that celebrates humanity. He looks up and he looks down and he says, God, you care for us. All this is yours, and yet you concern yourself with our tiny little life down here. That's Psalm 8. And that's a very good sneeze. Now, the psalm begins with that phrase, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when he says your name, he's talking about how majestic is your character. Dave looks at the skies. He sees the moon. He sees the stars. He says, that's God's character. That's God's handiwork. And I hope some of us have had that experience already this summer while traveling or vacationing or camping to see the handiwork of God and say, wow, that's his work. Whether you're touching the 100-year-old Douglas fir, whether you're standing on Crescent Beach, or whether you're looking up at the supermoon, as we did at the Van Culen Farm this Tuesday, we look up and say, Lord, that's your work. How majestic is your character, your name. But the psalm goes from big to little. It goes from sort of the macro of the sky to the smallest, and that is the praise of babies. Did you notice a shift in verse 2? This is what David says next. He says, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. In a psalm that celebrates human dignity, the first people that David mentions are babies and children. How fitting. But I want to tell you that there's so many people who look at this verse and we have no idea what it means. Maybe you're wondering that. What does it mean that through the praise of children and infants, the Lord establishes a stronghold against enemies to silence the foe and the avenger? And I want to just be upfront with you and say there's about like four different takes on it, and I'm not even sure which is right, but I'm going to give you the one I like the most. If you don't like it, you go to the commentaries, you come back. I think Bipasha and Sanja's son will probably have some conversation with me afterwards about that. My take is that it's a way of saying, God, you work through the weak, the vulnerable, and the powerless to accomplish your purposes. As the weakest people, as the smallest people, as the most insignificant people call on your name, they praise your name, you equip them to stand against the work of the enemy. Take that in for a minute, that the God of the universe who sets it all in place has in his love and mercy and goodness says, I'll work through the weak people. I'll work through the insignificant ones. I'll work through the children and the infants. Thank you very much. I'm God. And I could say a lot more about this, but I'm aware of the time. I just want to say, as parents, that can reframe the way we think about our children. That casts a new vision for what God might seek to do through our children and our infants as they call on and praise the name of the Father. What might he seek to do through the little ones, through the vulnerable? And if you look at the biblical story through the beginning right to the end, God always chooses the unlikelies, the small ones. In fact, some of his best work in history is through what? Babies. That's God. Then we get to what I think is the most central question in this whole psalm, and that is verse 4, where David, who's looking up probably, he says, when I consider the heavens, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? What are human beings that you care for them? And it is true that because of scientific exploration and the universe sort of having so many photos and we see pictures of galaxies, many people have said, there is no real value to human life. At least they would say, it's very insignificant in the cosmic scheme of things, right? We are just little humans living in one corner of this blue dot that is the Earth, and we get 80 years, 90 at best. And one of my favorite writers, Leslie Newbegin, said, I'm aware that my life is short, and I know that after I die, my life will be, quote, buried by the rubble of history. And that's sobering, but it's true. We are quickly aging. We are quickly replaced by future generations. You saw some of them on the stage. And life is short. And we ask, what's the meaning of it? What's the value of my short, little life here on earth? But what's so striking about David's statement is it's a rhetorical question. He's not actually asking it with a sense of despair or worry. He's asking it with a sense of, I know through the eyes of faith. Because listen to how he answers. He says in the next few verses, you, God, have made humans a little lower than the angels. Just take that in for a minute. A little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. Is that how you view what it means to be human? That's a big picture. A big statement about what it means to be humans. And what David's noting is, in spite of all the hugeness of the world around us, in spite of its beauty, its vastness, he says, God, you've given us this privileged place in this world. You've crowned us with glory and honor. Everything's under our feet. And what he's pointing to, and a lot of commentators note this, is Genesis 1 is feeding into Psalm 8. David knows the story of Genesis 1, and what he's aware of, as we should also be, is that the climactic event of Genesis 1 is God creating the world, but the climax wasn't the creation of aquatic life, it wasn't plant life, it wasn't animal life, it was humans. Male and female created in God's image. That is said about nothing else in creation. These people, formed and fashioned by the God of creation, they are the only ones about whom it is said, you are made in my image. And there's a lot that I could say about being created in the image of God, but it certainly reflects nothing less than reflecting his beauty, reflecting his power, reflecting his goodness, reflecting his love, imaging his creativity and his thinking, his power, his strength. All those things is built into being image bearers. That's quite something to think about. And even more striking, if you read an Egyptian creation account, because there are many other creation accounts, Egyptian, Babylonian, they all have a very different take on humans in creation. Sometimes they are just there to feed the gods. Other times they are just slaves whose lives are expendable. And then we get to Genesis 1, which feeds Psalm 8, and David's saying, Lord, you've placed us in charge of this creation. You put everything under our feet. And I might add, he delighted to do so. He delighted to fashion human beings in his image. He marvels himself at little Georgia and Faye and says, that's my image bearer. And I delight in giving men and women rule over my good creation. I want them to enjoy it. I want them to cultivate it. I want them to develop it. The heart of God is pleased in the position that we get in creation. Isn't that a remarkable thing to think about? You know, many social movements in history that stand against injustice, that care for the weak and the vulnerable, are done by believers who take the Bible, they take Genesis 1, they take Psalm 8, they take Ephesians 2, which describes humans as God's handiwork, his masterpiece, and they say, if that's true, I must stand against injustice. If that's true, I must work towards caring for the widow and the orphan and the poor. I must support refugees fleeing from war because these are not just expendable things. These are image bearers, and I must care. Now, there's a well-known writer named C.S. Lewis. I think most of us will know him at least from writing The Chronicles of Narnia, a wonderful series. He's also written a number of other works, one of which is called The Weight of Glory. And that's actually taken from Psalm 8, where C.S. Lewis does some deep, very creative reflection on what it means to be humans, what it means to be created in God's image, what it means to have a vision shaped by the Bible about what we are. And in my opinion, we don't think enough about this. And C.S. Lewis talks about how we are created and crowned with glory, and how when Jesus comes back, we will be recreated and crowned with glory. And he does some really interesting reflection on the beauty of what we are created for and what we will have when Jesus returns. But this is what he says about being humans. He writes, "You have never talked to a mere mortal. Remember," and I love this, "remember that the dullest and most interesting person," can you imagine them right now? "The dullest and most interesting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." Isn't that beautiful? And that's just C.S. Lewis saying, I'm reading Genesis 1, I'm reading Psalm 8. I'm reading what the Bible says in the New Testament about what it means to be children of God, and this is true. You have never met a mere mortal. Even your greatest enemy is an image bearer created by the Father. Celebrating the glory of God and praising him for the privileged position we have as bearers of his image and creation, that's Psalm 8. Your glory, your majesty, your goodness, I marvel that we as humans receive your care. We receive your mercy. We receive your concern in our small, short little lives on planet Earth. What I want to do now is spend just a few minutes reflecting on how does this passage speak to us today? I mean, David wrote this psalm, this prayer, generations ago, and here we are listening in Clayton Heights, Surrey, British Columbia, in the 21st century. What is it that the Spirit has to say to the church today? Here are just a few of my own reflections. I think the first thing, at least for me, that this passage challenges is all the ways we reduce what it means to be human. And trust me, in our cultural moment, there are many ways that there are voices and institutions and people that will say human beings are much less than image bearers created in God's image. One of those is what I would call the materialist, and I'm not talking about shopping. I'm talking about the materialist worldview that says we are nothing more than matter in motion. Our bodies are just a collection of random molecules that live these short lives, and then when we die, our bodies rot in the ground. That's it. That is a powerful worldview that came, in fact, alongside a lot of exploration, a lot of scientific experiment, the sense of we are just matter in motion. And of course, we are molecules, we are matter in motion, but we are created as image bearers with hearts and souls and minds and bodies that respond to a living God. And I've been part of and led a number of funerals. And what I found is no matter what kind of people come to a funeral, when we see a body that is dead, we ache for there to be more than the grave. You know what I'm talking about. In fact, online watching right now is a number of family members of Brittany's family who are gathering next weekend to remember our great-granddad who died and to grieve his death. And that funeral, I know, is going to both celebrate his life, it will grieve the awful reality of death, but it will say, Jesus, the God of life, has taken great-granddad Goheen into his presence, and great-granddad Goheen will get a new body in the new earth to live in forever because God has defeated the grave. We reduce our humanity when we say we are just molecules in motion. Another way that we reduce our humanity that Psalm 8 challenges is the consumer myth that we are all our lives matter because we shop and buy and acquire. And this is a lie that you will find on Netflix. You will find it on Amazon Prime. You'll find it on the commercials while you watch the hockey game. It's a powerful lie. It basically says the value of your life is the bigness of your home, the things you fill it with, the places you travel, all that you acquire, the person with the most and the most stamps on their passports at the end of life, that's the good life. And Psalm 8 says, you are created for far more than that. Don't let that lie reduce your sense of humanity. A third way we reduce our humanity, and this is a powerful one as well in our culture, is we reduce ourselves just to our sexuality. We are the sum of our sexual experiences and what we crave, and the goal of life is to express ourselves and to find pleasure in that experience of life. And that's the essence of it all. And don't get me wrong, sex is a good gift of creation. It produces some pretty beautiful babies. Just this week, I had a song pop in my head, a song I'm not proud of knowing from my youth, and I thought I'd be able to quote it, but I don't think I'm going to get to it. But I'm going to read a part of it, and those of you who know it will know what I'm talking about. It's from my youth, and the chorus goes, "You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals." The rest of you know that, and I'm not even going to finish it. That is a reduction of humanity. And we laugh, but that is a powerful reduction that says you're just your sexuality. And Psalm 8 and the New Testament say you were created with glory and honor. The loving Father who formed and fashioned your body in your mother's womb, he stamped you in his image. And do not let any lie from the materialist worldview to the consumer myth to the sexuality being reduced who you really are. You belong to God. You are his creation. And as Philippians 2 says, you are his masterpiece, created for good works that he prepared in advance for you to do. I really do believe that Psalm 8 shatters so many lies that reduce our humanity. That's my first reflection. A second reflection is a question that I couldn't help but grapple with, and I just have a sense some of us also might be asking this question. You read Psalm 8, and he's saying, what are men? What's mankind that you're mindful of us? Human beings that you care for us. You've given us this privileged position over creation. And we ask that question, why did he give us such a privileged ruler, like to have rule over the world, when we wreck this world so badly? Have you ever asked that question? Why do we have so much freedom? You know, my 10-year-old and I, when Russia and Ukraine went to war, he and I were just grappling together, like, how does this happen? How do human beings get together and say, we're going to invade this country, we're going to build artillery and bombs and missiles, and we're going to destroy human lives? How do we get to a place with our freedom to do this kind of stuff? And we just lament, I think, when we look at the news and we say, with all the privileged position we've been given in the world, look what destruction we're causing. Humans are a paradox. And it doesn't matter what faith background you have. Humans are a paradox. We discover penicillin and we make nuclear bombs. We help women have babies, and we do all this medical intervention to help them conceive, and then we help with abortions. We build the best of friendships, and we stab people in the back. That's humanity. And maybe as we reflect on the murkiness and the greed and the selfishness and the pride that runs in all of our hearts, we must ask the question of Psalm 8 even differently. Lord, our Lord, how is it that you care for us when we are so broken and rebellious and sinful? Why do you concern yourself with our short little lives during which we create so much pain and endure so much sadness at the hands of humans? And I think God answers that question very specifically. When Psalm 8 says, why do you concern yourself for us? Why do you care? God answers that question, get this, with a baby. His answer to the brokenness and the rebellion and the sin of our world is to send a baby who will silence the foe and the avenger. Psalm 8 is quoted several times in the New Testament, and one of those times is in the book of Hebrews. In fact, there's a direct quote of Psalm 8, and then it starts to talk about Jesus. And I want to read for you exactly what Hebrews 2 says about Jesus, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made, notice the language, a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And I love this. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Now that's a pretty dense statement. In fact, the book of Hebrews has a lot of deep stuff. But here's the issue. Here's this, the gist of it. God's answer to the rebellion, the brokenness, and the sin that has infected our hearts and corrupted our minds and our relationships, God's answer to that is a baby. His answer is the incarnation. And he says, I care so much, I'm going to send Jesus, who is fully God, who then descends to our level, which is just a little lower than the heavenly beings. And he is glorified and crowned through his suffering, through his humiliation, and ultimately his death on a cross. And God did this all on purpose so that the enemy, that is sin and death and Satan, is defeated. And we are rescued from our awful, sin-soaked image bearing to be the people God created us to be in the beginning. When Psalm 8 asks, why do you care? How do you care for us? God's answer is, I care so much, I will bring Christ. My level of concern is so deep that I will allow Christ to suffer, to go to humiliation, to go all the way to the grave as a slave for the sake of you being healed, for the sake of you being redeemed, for the sake of sin being defeated and brought to the grave once and for all. And you, says Hebrews 2, you get to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus and share in his glory. That's the point at which you say amen. And I believe that Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 together, they have a lot to say about the mission of the church. If you look at the whole story of the Bible, when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, it's not just canceling debt. It's not just saying you're not going to hell anymore. It's saying you are now redeemed to live the fullness you were created for. You now, by the Spirit's work in your life, by the resurrection power of Jesus, you get to recover what was given to you in Genesis 1. And you get to start tasting what you will experience after Revelation 22. That the glory and the honor of our humanity becomes restored. And my deep conviction and my hope for our church is that our evangelism is not just you get out of hell free by faith in Jesus. That one's been tried. It doesn't work very well. My hope is that our evangelism is that in our ordinary lives, our ordinary parenting, our ordinary work in the job site shows people what it means to be human. Because that's what Jesus is after in coming to this world. That's what the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection are for God to reclaim his sin-soaked world, for God to heal us of all the burdens and the oppression and all the sin that comes in our own hearts and say, now you're free to be the humans you were created for. Now you're free to rule the world as caretakers and stewards who develop and create and enjoy this world as you were created to in the beginning. And I hope for some of us who might be hearing this for the first time, you're getting a sense of how big salvation is. That is Jesus saying, I've come to free you to live in this world as you were intended to live in it from the beginning. And when Jesus comes back, we will taste the glory that we were meant to be crowned with and the honor we were meant to live with forever in the presence of Jesus Christ and the Father. And so I finish how the psalm finishes. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, your character, your work in all the earth. Amen. Would you join me in prayer?